All right. That's always a good thing, you know. And if you don't have one, we have some extras in the back. We'd like for you to follow along with us because we're going to look at a few passages of Scripture today. And it's a good idea to see it for yourself because when you read it yourself, it comes to life. There's power in the Word of God. Acts chapter 5 is our text today. Acts chapter 5. So if you work your way over there in the Scriptures. Anytime I hear somebody say Acts chapter 5, the first thing that comes to my mind is two names, Ananias and Sapphira. Because that's how chapter 5 begins. It's the account of these two disciples of the Lord at a time when God was moving in a powerful way and people were being moved by the Holy Spirit to donate money, possessions, properties. They were donating all sorts of things to the church. Ananias and Sapphira pretended to donate the entire proceeds of a property that they sold. Other people were doing that. They sold some people, sold property, donated the entire proceeds to the church because the needs were great. There were tremendous needs in the body at that time. People were hungry and so on. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they conspired together to pretend that they were donating the whole proceeds to the church. They only donated a portion of it to the church. We don't know what that portion was, but they pretended to donate it all. God didn't take that too well. You know, He knows. And, we're not going to read the account because that's really not my message today. But you're familiar, I'm sure, with Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Their deaths, they were judged by God for their lie. Peter said, "You haven't lied to men. You have lied to the Holy Ghost." And then he says just a couple verses later, "You've lied to God. You've lied to God." Their sin sent them to a premature grave. It would appear to me that they were brothers and sisters in the Lord. I mean, they were a married couple. But you know, it's a dangerous thing to play the hypocrite, to lie to the Lord or lie to the Holy Spirit. And isn't it interesting how greed can enter into a person's heart, and that's it just takes root in them, and that's all they think about is the money angle. And while I want to be praised for being generous, I want people to love me because look how generous I am. At the same time, they were hoarding. Their death was unnecessary. If they had said, "You know what, we're going to give 50% to the Lord," everything would have been good. If they had said, "We're going to give 10% to the Lord," everything would have been good. But they pretended to give it all, and that's where the judgment came in. Well, you get down to around verse 11 after they both dropped dead. Verse 11 says, "Great fear came upon all the church." I would think so. Amen. Great fear, mega phobos. That's the Greek. Mega, huge, gigantic in proportion. Mega fear. You know, you talk about phobias. People have these fears. Well, that's the word right here. Megaphobos, great fear fell upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Yeah, great fear. That is a powerful sense of awe, reverence, and respect towards God. Permeated not only the congregation, but all who heard about what was taking place. And something happened. There was an act of judgment. There was the sense of awe, fear, holy fear, and respect that came upon the church. And notice what else happened. Verse 12, "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Verse 13 says, "Of the rest, no man dared join himself to them." Yeah. You know, this isn't easy believism Christianity anymore, where you join up, just join up and be blessed. Well, if you're going to join the church, you're going to assemble with the church, you better know God, This is not a game. Christianity is not a game. It's not a pretense. It's not a social club. So there was a great deal of fear, respect, and so on. But, verse 14, the believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, men and women, and mighty miracles, verse 15, were occurring. They brought the sick to the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came a multitude out of the cities round about to Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So you have this act of judgment that came. You have a great fear of the Lord that spreads through the church and the people. You also have a great harvest of souls. Multitudes are added to the Lord. And great healing occurs. I mean, God is moving. Amen. And it all started with divine judgment. Isn't that interesting? But there is a powerful move of God. And, of course, the established religious parties at the time welcomed the new move of God. Yeah, verse 17, the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Ooh, they were mad. You ever heard the expression mad as hornets? That's what you have right here. Mad as hornets. They laid their hands on the apostles and threw them in the common prison. How about that as a reaction to God healing and saving? The public is just overwhelmed with joy and appreciation when that happens. No, don't kid yourself. Don't get the idea that if God would start doing mighty miracles like that in our midst, that everybody would get saved. It didn't happen in the Bible. They hung Jesus on a cross, remember? What do they do with the apostles? Every one of them died a martyr's death except, well, Judas and John. But, well, the entrenched power put them in jail. Verse 19, the Lord had other plans. He sent an angel and opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, now you guys go preach in the temple all the things that God has given you to speak. How about that? They heard that. They entered in the temple early in the morning, and they taught. The high priest came, they that were with him. They called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, they sent to the prison. They said, go bring those guys out to jail. Verse 22, they said, they're not there. They said, the prison, we found it shut with all safety. I mean, the doors were locked, the chains were there, the shackles were there, the guards were there. But the apostles were not there. We found no man with them. When they heard that, they said, oh, Lord, what's going to happen now? Their reputation's going to spread. So one came and said, verse 25, you know those guys you put in prison? They preaching and teaching in the temple right now. So now you've got this whole group. They go with the captain, with the officers, and they brought them without violence. They're a little scared now. They're afraid of the people, too, lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest said, didn't we tell you not to teach in this name? And now you're filling Jerusalem with your doctrine. You're going to bring this man's blood upon us. They're talking about the Lord's blood. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And bring his blood upon your heads. You're guilty of his blood. Verse 29, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. And when they heard that, they were all convicted of their sins and look at the response. Now, this is a convicting, powerful message that pierced their hearts, convicted them of their guilt, And here's what the Bible says. They took counsel to slay them. The word means they determined. They together determined, this is what we're going to do. We're going to kill all those apostles. You know, we talk about Islam as, you know, the name, the religion of peace, and how murderous they can be. But make no mistake, Judaism was just as murderous. And here, they considered these apostles to be blasphemers, violators of their laws. Kill them all. Kill them one and all. Every single one of them, I want them all dead. Pretty strong language. This coming from the Sanhedrin. And then, verse 34, there stood up one in the council. The word council is the Greek Sanhedrin. This one stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, a rabbi, a teacher, and one who was held in reputation among all the people. Much honored, much respected, this fellow Gamaliel. In fact, this is the one the Apostle Paul says, I was raised at that man's feet, at Gamaliel. He was known for his wisdom, for his grasp of Scripture. People respected him powerfully. Here is a voice of reason. The council has declared, kill all the apostles. Gamaliel says, just hold off a second. He says, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do concerning these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves. He was killed, and as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to nothing. Remember that other guy that claimed to be some great leader? All these people flocked to him. He didn't last long. And then he says, and then there was this Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing. We don't really know exactly who these people were, but there were obviously some men who had caused a stir, some rebels who had caused a stir, gathered a crowd around them, and they were exterminated by the authorities. He also perished, verse 37, and all, even as many obeyed him, were dispersed. So these guys who pulled themselves up, declared that they were some sort of a revolutionary, and gathered a group around them, they all were extinguished speedily. He says, now, this is his wisdom. Now I say unto you, verse 38, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it'll come to nothing, just like these other guys. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Amen. Gamaliel's words, you might be fighting, you might be opposing more than mere men here.
That's right.
You might be fighting against God.
Amen.
You better know who you're opposing.
Amen.
You better know what you're fighting against. Not long ago, I had the opportunity to enter into an interesting discussion with a person who professed to be a Christian and a practicing homosexual. A Christian and a homosexual. And they declared their Christianity repeatedly. And they were adamantly opposed to everything that I read, all the scriptures that I cited. I wound up having to tell this person, you know, you're in a battle here and you're on the wrong side. Because if you profess to be a Christian, you're on the wrong side of this battle. Because God does not endorse a homosexual lifestyle. He does not endorse any kind of immorality. God does not endorse immorality of any kind. But you better know Before you oppose something,
amen. Come on.
You better know that you may be opposing more than men.
Amen.
You may be opposing God. Amen. Now, with that in mind, how could a person possibly think that a war against God, God's word, God's truth, God's way, Christ, God's church, how could anybody in their right mind possibly imagine that such a war is wise or winnable?
You're right.
How could anybody imagine such a thing? No one in mankind's history has ever fought against God and won. No man, no king, no emperor, no Caesar, no Pharaoh, no empire, no nation, no scholar, no scientist. Those who fight against God lose. I mean, read the Bible. Pharaoh of Egypt fought against God. Mighty Pharaoh at the time. Presiding over the world's greatest kingdom, great armies. What a vast empire. That didn't end well for Pharaoh. I know y'all are familiar with the story, but it cost mighty Pharaoh not only his pride and his ego and his honor, it cost him his slaves, it cost him his people, it cost him his riches, it cost him his army, it cost him his firstborn, it cost him his empire. Yeah, people who fight against God, they don't do well. Yeah,
no.
Doesn't end well for them. There are three things this morning that I really want to point out to us about fighting against God. That's my message, fighting against God. And there are three things that I really want to emphasize this morning that we need to know. I think it'll help us in more ways than one. And the first thing I want to point out is this. If you fight against God, whatever way that fight takes, you know, whatever manifestation that battle takes, if you fight against God, God doesn't even have to actively fight against you. I mean, God just outlives his enemies. I mean, I heard a doctor one time say years ago, he said, that's a PGO. I said, a PGO. He says, yes, that's a penetrating glimpse into the obvious. God just outlives his enemies. Because those who oppose him throughout history, without exception, they're dead. That's why we have passages like Psalms 2. I would like for you to turn over to Psalms 2 with me. We're going to look at a few verses today. I hope you don't mind. Psalms 2, let's look at something the psalm says about opposing God. I think you'll find it interesting. Psalms 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, that is, they take positions against, they oppose. They set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. So, all the might, the armies, the wisdom, the nations, they gather together, they take counsel, they determine together, they fight against the Lord. And against his anointing, saying, let us break his bands asunder. Let's cast away their cords from him. We don't want no restraints, no laws, no regulations. We don't want nobody telling us what to do or how to live. And God is worried, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You know what derision means? It literally means to ridicule them and to mock them.
Amen.
So all the might of the nations, the might of the great empires, the might of mighty men, great warriors, great scholars, great kings, God said, the Bible says he just laughs. God laughs at those who oppose him. I guess he doesn't think that he has anything to worry about.
He doesn't.
You know, we walk on the dust of centuries. We walk on the dust of millenniums. Yeah. That thought was never more profound in my mind than the time we visited Israel, and we realized that we are walking on the dust of 1,000 generations that have gone before us. Great nations, great empires, kings, Caesars, and so on. Mighty warriors, all come and all gone. All come and all gone. It's just the dust of men and the dust of empires. The dust of Pharaoh and the dust of Babylon and Assyria and Persia, Moab, the Ammonites, Philistines, Canaanites. I mean, where are the great Caesars today? Where are the great Pharaohs today? God outlives them all.
Amen.
They can fight him, but God doesn't even have to oppose.
Right.
He just outlives them. The eternal, when mortals enter into combat with the immortal, it's like a bug on a windshield of a truck, you know, it's the bug never wins.
No.
I read about Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel and how they fought against God and God's people. They fought against God's prophet, God's prophets. And you read about their end. Their end wasn't very good. The dogs licked their blood. You read about Korah, who opposed God and God's leadership and was swallowed by the earth, which just opened up right under their feet and swallowed them whole. Or you read about Haman in the book of Esther. Remember him? Fought against God, fought against God's people. It didn't end well. He was hanged on his own gallows. I mean, his plan was to exterminate the Jews, but it was he and his family that were exterminated. His goal was to rid the empire of every Jew. You're familiar with the book of Esther. You know, the Jews have a special place in God's economy, in God's heart. I'm going to read another passage. I'm in Psalms 83. Let me read a couple of verses over here. Psalms 83 Verse 1, keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies. Look, he says, Lord, your enemies make a tumult, and they that hate you have lifted up the head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people. They've consulted against your hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. Let's wipe them out. Let's destroy them. Let's erase them from being a nation. You know, we read of the former president of Iran and all the others who declare, shake their fist at Israel, shake their fist at God, say, we're going to erase them, we're going to destroy them, they're a cancer on the face of the earth. It's nothing new. God's enemies have said that all along. They're saying, we're going to erase Israel from being a nation. We will destroy them. One version says, we will wipe them out as a nation. That the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. They have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. A confederate against God.
Amen.
Well, you can continue reading the rest of the passage, but you know, these nations fought against God. Where are they today? It's not wise to fight God.
Amen.
The Bible says he reigns over all the earth. There's an interesting passage, Psalms 45, verse 6. Thy throne is forever and ever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The idea there is that nobody is going to usurp God's throne.
Amen.
He reigns, and unlike human kings who get assassinated, who die, their kingdoms get overthrown, God reigns forever and ever, and his throne is established forever. No enemy is going to overthrow him. That should be obvious, right? I mean, God laughs. All the nations plot and conspire to oppose God. he laughs. So, point number one, God just outlives his enemies. But there's something else we need to point out as well. When men or kings or nations, individuals, a president, a scholar, whoever, when men fight against God, God fights back.
Amen.
And we need to remember this because this is a very sober realization. Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 5, God says, "And I myself will fight against you. With an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. I'll fight against you," God said. So don't provoke him. Isaiah 45 and verse 9, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker." Again, not a wise thing to strive against the Creator. The Bible says, "Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth." "Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou?" Let the potsherd strive with potsherds. The idea is, you're dust, and if you're going to fight with somebody, you better fight with dust. But don't fight with the one who created you. Amen. That's not wise. There was another fellow in the 20th century who took his cue from Haman and decided that he would eradicate the Jews from off the face of the earth. Adolf Hitler, I'm sure you remember that name. He was quoted as early as the 1920s by a journalist, a former and a retired major, but he quoted Adolf Hitler in 1922. I want you to listen to what Adolf Hitler said. When this fella, his name was Joseph Hell. How'd you like to have that for your last name?
But
he interviewed Adolf Hitler, and he said, "What do you intend to do if you ever have, you know, your freedom to do what you want against the Jewish people?" Because, you know, all the way back then in the 20s, Hitler was spewing hatred and venom. Here's his response: "If I am really in power, the destruction of the Jews will be my first and most important job. As soon as I have power, I shall have gallows after gallows erected." Then he talks about all the places he wants to have them erected. "Then the Jews will be hanged one after another, and they will stay hanging until they stink. They will stay hanging as long as hygienically possible. As soon as they are untied, then the next group will follow, and that will continue until the last Jew in Munich is exterminated. That same procedure will be followed in other cities until Germany is cleansed of the last Jew." It almost seems like Psalms 83 could be talking about Adolf Hitler when you read it. "They come, let us wipe them out from being a nation. Let's destroy them from off the face of the earth so that the name of Israel be remembered no more." That's exactly what he wanted to do. It would have been good if Adolf Hitler had actually read some of the Bible. It might have served him well, because the Bible says, passages like Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, God speaks of Israel and he says, "He that touches you touches the apple of my eye."
Amen.
You know, the Bible still says that.
Amen.
I looked. I checked over there the other day. It was still in there. Yeah. I don't know. It might not be in some of the modern versions, but it's in my Bible. All the politically correct versions, you know, they don't want to offend anybody. The Bible still says that those that touch Israel, that is, touch them to harm them, to injure them, they touch the apple of God's eye. Now, God has a special place in his heart and his mind for that nation, for that people. And are they a lost nation and a people? Yes, they are. They are blinded, the Bible says. They are blinded. Blindness has come over them. They are in rebellion against Christ. Nevertheless, Those that fight against them fight against God. And those who fight against them need to realize God fights back.
Amen.
God fights back.
Thank you, Lord.
Hitler killed 6 million Jews. But Adolf Hitler lost 7 million Germans. 5 million German soldiers perished. Some estimates more, some estimates less, but that's about a round figure. Not counting, you know, they had tremendous civilian deaths. And of course, since the rebirth of Israel in 1948, her enemies have been many and they have been vocal in their hatred, in their opposition. But no one who has fought against them has done so successfully.
Thank you, Lord.
I mean, when they were born, the president of Egypt said, "We're going to drive the Jews into the sea and wipe them out as a nation." Just the opposite happened. In 1967, President Abdel Nasser said, "Our basic objective will be the destruction of Israel." 1967, Six-Day War. 6 days later, Israel had crushed Syria and Egypt and taken land that they still hold to this day. It was supernatural. I'll tell you, there's no way you could deny that God has defended Israel from all who have attempted to destroy them. Right now, you've got nations that have pledged Israel's annihilation. It would do them well to realize that God still says, "You oppose them, you oppose me." And God fights back. God fights back. There are many, many passages in Israel, in the Bible, where God has defended Israel. Many passages. We could take a good bit of time and turn over to some, but let me just mention this. Second Chronicles talks about Jehoshaphat being king over Judah, a good king. He was a godly king, one of the great kings, really, who went about to eradicate the idolatry of his predecessors. But during his reign, a huge army of Israel's enemies assembled together, Ammonites, Moabites, and so on, descendants of Lot. All these nations formed an alliance and came against Israel. A great multitude, the Bible says. Jehoshaphat heard of this army. They were hopelessly outnumbered. Jehoshaphat prayed, and he sought the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout the kingdom. He asked everybody to pray and fast. Seek the Lord and pray for deliverance. And the Lord answered by a prophet. The prophet's answer was, "You know what? You don't have to fight in this battle. I'll fight for you." See, God fights back. And those nations that came to fight Israel wound up fighting each other. It's like a spirit of confusion came upon them. And they turned their weapons one against another until they eradicated each other. I find it interesting. Right now, as we speak, two of Israel's ancient enemies are in the process of destroying themselves. You've got Syria entrenched in a horrible civil war. Horrible. Killing each other. You've got Egypt that keeps wanting to unravel, and then they try and patch it together, tries to unravel some more. These are ancient enemies of Israel.
That's right.
Lebanon is unstable. Jordan is in jeopardy. Look, that whole Middle East is a powder keg. All of these nations have one thing in common. They hate Israel.
Right.
And they don't realize that they have engaged in a battle not just against men, but against God. And the Bible says God will fight for Israel. He still says they're the apple of his eye. I'm going to read another passage. I'm going to read in Jeremiah. Let me read a passage over here. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Listen to this. Verse 35. "Thus says the Lord, that gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea where the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. That is the Lord of armies. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. So as long as there's a sun, moon, and stars, as long as there's an ocean, then there's going to be Israel.
Amen.
That's what God says. The day there's no more sun, moon, and stars, then Israel's in trouble. But until that time, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, will ensure that Israel remains. So to oppose God, it's a pretty dangerous thing, don't you think? Fight against God, set yourself in array against God, oppose him. Because, for one thing, God can just, he just outlives his enemies. They all die. They all turn to dust. The immortal lives on. Number two, you fight God, God fights back. But there's a third point that I want to make here this morning as well that I think we need to keep in mind. Those who oppose Christianity oppose Christ himself.
Amen.
And the Lord takes it personal. He takes it personal. To persecute a Christian is to persecute Christ himself. Acts chapter 9. You don't have to turn here, but Acts chapter 9. You remember the account? There was a man named Saul of Tarsus, a fierce loyalist, a zealot, a Pharisee of Pharisees, persecuting this sect called Christianity. Doing everything he could to have them arrested, thrown in jail, rip them from their families, take away their possessions. He was quite successful at what he was doing. He was on his way to Damascus when a great blinding light knocked him down, and a voice spoke to him and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord? I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting these aggravating Christians. I'm not persecuting you. Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest."
Amen.
So, amen. When he was persecuting Christians, he was persecuting Christ. Christ took it personal. He said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So you blaspheme these people, you blaspheme me, you curse these Christians, you're cursing me."
Amen.
You know, the Bible repeats this throughout. I mean, if you bless a Christian, the Lord takes that personal too. Matthew 25, "Lord, when did we see you in prison and visit you? When did we see you naked and give you clothing? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You've done it unto me." The Lord takes it very personal. So those who oppose Christ, those who oppose you are opposing Christ. Those who oppose the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he said, "The gates of hell won't prevail against my church." So he takes it personal. He takes it personal. You want to remember, the battle is the Lord's. That's what he said. That's the same thing he told Jehoshaphat. He said, "Look, you don't have to fear because of this great multitude coming against you. The battle is the Lord's. He's with you." So those who fight you are fighting God. That is, if you're standing for the Lord, if you're standing for the truth, if you're proclaiming the gospel. They fight you, they're fighting God. They fight the truth, they're fighting God. They fight the Bible, they're fighting God. They fight the church, they're fighting God. There's another interesting passage. You don't have to turn here either, but it's found in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, besieged Judah. He sent that blasphemous Rabshakeh to go and mock Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, and to mock those who were going to trust God. He said, "Don't you listen to Hezekiah. Don't you let him talk you into trusting God, the God of Israel, because no nation has been able to stand against the mighty Sennacherib or the god of Assyria. Who's going to deliver you from the hand of Sennacherib? Hezekiah tore his garment, went into the temple to pray. And Isaiah, the prophet, sent a message to him. This was the message. You know, those who opposed and blasphemed, whom was it? Let me read this verse to you. 2 Kings 19:22. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? Yeah, you oppose God's people, you oppose God. You curse God's people, you curse God. You oppose Christ, you oppose Christ, not just Christ's people. And of course, in that particular account, the angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers that night. You know, when you fight God, he fights back. Fight God, he fights back, and he takes it personal. He says, it's against the Holy One of Israel that you have opposed. Now, I want us to keep these things in mind today. As you continue to hear and to read about those who blaspheme Christ, those who promote atheism, those who promote this ungodly evolution, those who promote the homosexual agenda, I want you to realize who they fight against. I know we take it personal, but God takes it personal. He's the one that they're fighting. He's the one that they're opposing. And look, I really do believe that we should be prepared and equipped to answer people who have objections, whether it's the atheist, the evolutionist. I believe we need to be ready to defend the faith. We should have an answer always. Be ready always to have an answer for those who ask us about the hope that's in us. We do not cower at the vehement blasphemies and lies and accusations of the evolutionists and so forth. They come with their onslaughts, their mockery, their ridicule. We don't have anything to cower about. We can give them an answer. I also know this, and you keep this in mind. God can fight his own battles. He can just choose to he just outlives all those adversaries, or he can fight them back. I think about these atheists today and these other notable skeptics and agnostics and so on. You know, this is really nothing new. The arguments of the atheists are recycled arguments. They're the same things that people have been arguing for a long time. Some of the well-known atheists like Karl Marx, or that notorious agnostic Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll was a blasphemer of blasphemers. His father was a preacher. And his father at one time actually filled the pulpit for Charles Finney. And he has a son who was such a heretic, such an agnostic. Or what about the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche? Famous for his declaration, God is dead. Of course, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's Nietzsche the one who's dead. I think he's the one who's dead. And God lives. Yeah. Or some of the others. I have a book in my library, or at least I used to before Katrina, by Bertrand Russell, another famous atheist. You know, his book, Why I'm Not a Christian. Of course, he... same slanders and so forth that people are raising today. Joseph Stalin, Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, Marilyn Murray O'Hare, y'all remember her name, Carl Sagan, Christopher Hitchens, the man who wrote the book, God is Not Great. He knows now God's pretty great. You know something about all these men and women? God outlived them all. They're all dead. They're all gone. He just outlives his enemies, each and every one of them. And as Psalms 2 says, he that sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. Those who fight God lose. I do want us to know, however, that we are in a fight. We know that we are at war. You and I are in a battle every day. We war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We fight the good fight of faith. We fight to live a godly Christian life. We want to honor the Lord with our lives. We want Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So we fight this battle every day. But here's a thought that I had. I want to share this with you this morning. I'm going to finish in just a couple minutes. But I want you to think about this. For all the blasphemies that the atheists raise against Christianity and these stinking Christians and blah, 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 I want you to think about this. Christianity has a long history of fighting against evils of all kinds. Christianity has, since its inception, fought against injustice, oppression, inequality, poverty. Have there been branches of Christianity that have done the opposite? Of course. But real Christians, Bible-believing Christians, have always fought evils of every kind. I want you to think about it. It's because they care. They care about people, care about the lost, care about their people in the world, care about people that the Lord died for. Because Christians care, they've built schools all over the world to fight ignorance. And they continue to build schools to fight ignorance. They've built hospitals and clinics all over the world to fight sickness and disease. Christians funded it, supported it, all over the world. They've built shelters for the homeless, for poverty, for the impoverished, for those who are down and out. Food banks, food pantries to fight hunger. Drug and alcohol rehabs to fight addictions. Counseling centers to fight every kind of depression, divorce, and so forth. Shelters for battered women. Shelters for pregnant women. Christians are continually rebuked and ridiculed and mocked for their faith in an invisible God, but no one can deny that the vast majority of the humanitarian organizations that combat hunger in the world, that combat sickness in the world, that combat poverty in the world, they're organized, they're funded, and they're staffed by Christians. You travel around the world, you travel around the country, and you will see some interesting sights. Like, you'll see Baptist Hospital. You'll see Methodist Hospital. You'll see Presbyterian Hospital. You'll see Jewish Hospital. You'll see where these denominations, organizations, Christians rally together, and they spend money, and they staff, and they fund organizations to fight things like sickness, disease, poverty, and homelessness, and despair, and ignorance, and so forth. I have never seen Atheist Hospital. I've never seen that. I've never seen Atheist Hospice or Atheist Battered Women's Shelter or Atheist Food Bank. I mean, they mock you and me. They mock you and they ridicule you and me. But you and me, we're the ones that are out there doing something and caring about a lost world and a lost generation. And let me tell you why they don't fight those things. You and I fight them because they're evils in the world. They only fight God. That is their sole target, their sole enemy, their sole adversary. They fight God. So while they blaspheme and curse and bemoan and decry and laugh and mock and ridicule, you remember their fight is against God. And God fights back. God fights back. And God takes it personal. He takes it personal. I also want to mention that we need to be in prayer for our nation. Because we have been fighting God for decades, And as time passes, it seems as though America's battle against God escalates. You know, you'd think that we would take notice that our nation is unraveling. Ever since we started this fight against God, let's rip all mention of God out of the schools. Let's not have any standards of behavior. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Honor your authorities. Let's get rid of that in the school because we'll be so much better without it. The minute we went to war against God, our society has begun to unravel. Families have unraveled. Right now, we are in a free fall. Families are unraveling like never before. Nowadays, people don't even bother to get married anymore. Morality has vanished from America. We have become an amoral society. Now we have... How we got to where we are, I don't know, except that we've gone to war against God.
Amen.
How things have changed. Chaplains can't preach in the name of Jesus or pray even in the name of Jesus in our military.
That's right.
We're a nation in trouble.
Yes,
and while they think they're perhaps in a battle against unenlightened, bigoted Christians,
right,
we know that America's battle is actually against God. No nation that has fought God has survived.
No.
And God fights back.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
He takes it personal.
Yes,
amen. It's up to you and me to make sure we're on the right side of these battles and not on the wrong side of God.
Amen.
And to always stand for the Bible, stand for the truth,
amen,
stand for the gospel. I do believe that God has been firing warning shots across our bow for years,
amen,
as a nation, but we ignore them and go right on. You know, it's kind of like... the nation of Egypt in the middle of the Red Sea. They just kept pursuing Israel, even though God was firing warning shots across their bow.
Yep.
He even took the wheels off their chariots.
Yep.
I mean, the wheels came off their chariots.
Right.
You would think they'd say, you know, maybe we ought to think about this. Maybe we ought to turn around. Maybe it's not a good idea to fight these people. Till they were destroyed in the Red Sea. I do believe that many of the things America has gone through has been warning shots against across our bow. I believe that there is an element of judgment in all of the catastrophes, calamities, disasters that America has experienced. There's an element of judgment in it all. And every bit of it is a warning that tells us you better wake up. You better wake up. Right now, the Western United States is on fire. I mean, that's just a little glimpse of the inferno hell will be. You'd think somebody, where's a prophet that's declaring to America, this is judgment. This is just a glimpse of the hell you're headed to if you don't turn from your course. You're in a fight against God. God can outlive his enemies. He's outlived all those nations and... I fear for our own. Pray for our America. Pray for our country. Pray for our authorities. And pray for the church to have its message, to find its voice. Father, we do pray today that you would help us to realize that we need not fear nor worry in all of these battles, whatever they may be. Lord, we know that you fight your own battles. We know, Lord, that your adversaries perish, each and every one. We know, Lord, that you fight back. And we know, Lord, that you take it personal when people oppose Christianity, oppose the church, or oppose us, that you take it personal. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to be wise. Help us, Lord, to be diligent and vigilant and sober and in this late hour. And help us to be faithful, ever faithful. Lord, use us, we pray, as it seems our country sinks into greater and greater darkness. Use us as lights here, we ask. And be glorified through us, one and all. Be glorified through our lives, through our speech, through our lifestyle. Lord, rescue our loved ones, we pray. Rescue them from this increasing darkness. And bring them into the light of Christ. We pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen,
amen, amen. 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 Let's stand. If anyone